Holy God, holy and most gracious Father.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana at issuesetc.org. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel, live weekday mornings, 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. One of the biggest objections that is raised to the doctrine of the Trinity is that it's, while it has a long and storied history in the early church, it certainly does, some would say it doesn't have adequate roots in the scriptures themselves, that what they were trying to do, these earliest Christians, was explain what they thought made sense to them in terms of a God who appears to be both three and one. And so they came up with a likely explanation, freighted with all kinds of philosophy and presuppositions. And yeah, it's good enough, but it never will explain the divine mystery of the Trinity, or it won't explain the mystery that's left hanging by Holy Scripture. The question that lingers there is really, is the Trinity a biblical doctrine as well as one that was formulated and articulated over a long time in the earliest centuries of the church? Joining us to answer that question, Dr. Mike Horton, professor of systematic theology and apologetics at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California. He's co-host of the weekly radio talk show called The White Horse Inn, and he is author of the latest Modern Reformation magazine of an article titled From Jerusalem to Nicaea, The Development of the Doctrine of the Trinity in the Church. Mike, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. Always great to be with you.
How do you respond to someone who says that, you know, I've looked at my Bible, I can't find a section in Romans that outlines, that formulates a doctrine of the Trinity or anywhere else in the Old or New Testament. So all this stuff that we have in the creeds and confessions is just man-made, made-up stuff.
There are two ways you can go. One is to is more deductive, where you start with showing them how Scripture interprets Scripture, and you don't do theology by concordance. That usually takes too long, and I think the best way going forward is inductive, and to lead them to the deity of Christ. So you start with a resurrection. The one who rose from the dead gets to tell us who he is. And the passages in the Old Testament that prophesy his coming, his New Testament fulfillment, the witness that we have to Jesus Christ's resurrection, and the one who was raised said, I and my Father are one. We're told in John's prologue, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and he became flesh. He was there, in Colossians 1, with the Father in creating the world. Everything was made by him and for him. Anyway, you go through the passages that you would go through to, you know, persuade someone of the deity of Christ from Scripture. Now, you've got at least Jesus, who is God, and the Father, who is God. And Jesus was God before he became incarnate. So you have a preexistent, eternal Son of the Father, and now all that's left is to take them to the passages that show the deity of the Holy Spirit. And those are obvious. The same activities that are ascribed to God alone are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. He's there, Genesis 1-2, in creation, hovering over the waters. He is there. He's the one by whom our Savior became incarnate, the Virgin Mary. He's the one who indwells us and glorifies us. He's even the one who raised Jesus from the dead, Paul tells us. See, basically, do it inductively. Show how Jesus is, the Father is God, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Now, what are these good Jewish boys and girls doing, growing up in households, praying to God as Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, confessing that all three persons are God? That is the doctrine of the Trinity, is the church's way of wrestling with these obvious teachings of Scripture. and putting it all together. And really what you have in a lot of, think of it this way, the Great Commission. Everybody knows the Great Commission. Jesus said, go into all the nations, preaching the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that is the doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons, one God.
So essentially you're saying there, you might, among other things, start with the fact that Jesus appears to believe in the Trinity.
Yeah, it's a good idea if Jesus, who was raised from the dead, believes he was God, to go along with him on that.
Okay, so how do we begin to sort out the rather complicated history of the church through various fathers trying to answer the complicated questions, as you say in your article, that try to encompass both the oneness of God and the several nature of God? Many of those answers deficient and outright wrong. Where would you begin, Mike?
Sure. One thing I would say is, tell people, remember we're dealing with history here, and hindsight's always 20/20. So a lot of the people we regard as the great heretics of the fourth century were simply trying to wrestle with the difficulty of stating the Trinity. Even when people believed in the Trinity, stating it to others who were questioning it required a little bit more clarity. So in what sense is God one? In what sense is God three? And they just didn't have the vocabulary for it in the Greek toolbox. The Greek language offered you basically ousia, meaning substance, stuff, to relate to either the universal or the particular person, place, or thing bearing that universal. So Mary is an individual substance of the ousia substance, humanity. Now, how do you apply that to the Trinity? God, now you're saying God is one in substance, but three in substance. That can't be. Well, that is a logical contradiction. The church was just trying to wrestle with the best terminology for saying it. And what, on one hand, you had people who were over-stressing, or you can't over, but so stressing the unity of God that the three persons, the distinctness of the three persons, fell out of view. That was, for instance, Sibelius and the, not the musician, but the guy tagged to the heresy of modalism, where the Father is the only real God. He appears as Son and Holy Spirit in different roles. Or, on the other side, you could so stress the persons that you end up becoming a polytheist, a tritheist. You believe in three different gods. Then there were all sorts of other heresies related to that. One was that Jesus was divine, but less divine than the Father, called ontological subordinationism, which means that he was not only, according to the plan of salvation, submissive to the will of the Father, but is actually less divine than the Father. And then the Holy Spirit, even less divine than he is. And that was associated with the Church Father Origen. Arius, founder of Arianism, argued, if that's true, based on Origen's logic, we probably shouldn't say Jesus is divine at all. He's a human being who was accorded divine titles because of the life he lived and what he accomplished. He rose from the dead, but he's not God. We only worship the Father. And there was a time when the Son was not. Well, the church had to counter all of these different heresies, and often all at the same time. And the result was first the Council of Nicaea in 325, and then a subsequent council, the Constantinopolitan Council. And that council actually gave us the final version of what we call the Nicene Creed.
You say, and I want to rewind a little bit, you say that this was all of this formulation was taking place in the midst of or in the context of a more ancient philosophical framework, that a non-Christian framework, albeit a pagan framework, but it's not that they were borrowing pagan ideas. It was just the way people thought in the first century, and that's what they'd inherited. How would you describe that framework, that philosophical framework, and the tensions that were already at work in it?
Yeah, it's complicated, but the most prominent philosophical school was Platonism. By then, what was known as Middle Platonism, Philo of Alexandria tried to translate Judaism into Platonist categories and made Judaism unrecognizable in the process. Origen did the same thing also in Alexandria a generation later. So, or more than a generation later. And basically, Platonism has no place for three persons who are all equally God. In the Platonist worldview, it's a scale of being. Think of a pyramid. Or think of a light bulb with light becoming being brighter at the bulb and then diminishing in its brightness as it falls down to the floor. Basically, the one, Plato called it, not a person, but a principle, the one emanated light, being, the way the sun emanates light through its rays. And all along the whole order of being, you have a scale from greater being to lesser being. If everything that exists is emanated like light from a light bulb, then only the light bulb is the one. How can you talk about three persons being the source of the world's existence?
When we come back, we're going to spend some time, a little more time, with Dr. Mike Horton, trying to sort out the framework that has, well, as he says, proven insufficient to say what the Bible says about the true God and how they went about formulating the doctrine of the Trinity.
If any of you are looking for any last-minute gift ideas for me, I'd like Frank Shirley, my boss, right here tonight.
With a big ribbon on his head! And I want to look him straight in the eye, and I want to tell him what a cheap, lying...
Tired of the unbiblical removal of pastors from the office of the ministry and ecclesiastical supervisors doing nothing about it? Register today at acelc.net for our next conference, February 10th through 12th in Kansas City, Missouri. Don't just rant about it. Find out what you can do at acelc.net.
Holy God, holy and most gracious Father,
listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana at issuesetc.org. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel, live weekday mornings, 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Are you planning a corporate luncheon, a theme party, or an anniversary celebration? Lunch for the Bunch Catering has been serving Greater St. Louis for more than 15 years with professional staff, appealing presentation, and culinary excellence. Find out more at lunchforthebunch.com or call 618-344-1921. 618-344-1921. Lunch for the Bunch in O'Fallon, Illinois. Lunchforthebunch.com.
Are you concerned that nativity scenes aren't being displayed in public places? Why not display one at your church or your home? The Outdoor Nativity Store produces durable, affordable, and American-made outdoor nativities for Christians around the world. To view a variety of nativity sets, visit OutdoorNativityStore.com. These nativities will hold up under the harshest weather conditions, snow, ice, and wind. The Outdoor Nativity Store, OutdoorNativityStore.com. Welcome back. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Mike Horton of the White Horse Inn is our guest. We're talking about the early formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity in the early church. So it sounds like what you're saying before the break here, Mike, is that we have the framework, we have a vocabulary that the earliest Christians have kind of by the force of pagan culture, but it's completely insufficient to say what it is Scripture clearly says about the nature of God, one God, three persons. Is that what we're saying here?
It is. It is. And the real development at that point was the Cappadocian fathers, Cappadocia, what's now part of Turkey. These church fathers, Basil, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa, said we've got to find a word that distinguishes person from essence. And so they basically coined a word that was used for nature, hypostasis, and said this is going to be what we call the persons. One in essence and three in persons. Now, Tertullian in the West had already come up with a formula similar to that, but he used the word persona in Latin, which means exactly what we think it means in English today when we talk about different roles people play on the stage. Well, can you really get into that persona? It's not that the actor is literally all these people, but plays these different roles. The problem is, persona, with that background, could very easily lead to Sibelius's modalistic heresy, where you believe in only one real God, person, God, who manifests himself sometimes as Father, sometimes as Son, sometimes as Spirit. So is persona the right word for that? And they wrestled back and forth. The Greeks and the Latins didn't speak each other's language, so they were trying to find one common expression that would amount to what we say when we say in English, one in essence and three in persons. What it shows, Todd, is regardless of their philosophical background, what they inherited, how they were educated, and so forth, the power of the gospel, namely the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was God and that the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. These earth-shattering, redemptive, historical events where God showed up not just as one God in three personas, but, for instance, at Jesus' baptism, as the Father speaking, as the Son who is baptized, and as the Holy Spirit who descends in the form of a dove, you've got to account for that. How, you know, this is biblical. How are we going to say what the Bible says? How are we going to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Because we know what baptizing people in the name of someone means. It means that that person is God for a Jew. How do you put all this stuff together? A lot of the liturgical benedictions that you find, especially in Paul's epistles, amount to a Trinitarian formula from the Father in the Son by the Spirit. God, Jesus Christ is identified as our great God and Savior. How do you put these things together? The church fathers were searching for the right vocabulary, and when they happened upon it, it just clicked. And we reaffirm the Nicene Creed, not because we're slaves of tradition, but because the consensus of all of Christianity recognizes that it clicked, that the Nicene Creed finally, after lots of work on a lot of people's part, represented, reflected a proper way of saying that God is one in three.
So they are the earliest church is trying to, in effect, it sounds like what you're saying, Michael, is work out the necessary implications, the inescapable implications of the incarnation. They're saying we have an incarnate God. Now we know we have a Son who is distinct from the Father and a Spirit who is distinct from the Father and the Son. How do we say this without messing up what the Bible says about God's oneness and about his plurality?
Exactly. Exactly. And if a Mormon comes to your door, or two of them, if they come to your door and talk to you about where Christianity went wrong, they're going to go back to the Nicene Creed and say, look, the doctrine of the Trinity arose in 325, long after the events of Jesus. Why don't you have anything in the New Testament? You don't have the word Trinity anywhere in the New Testament. Is the Father God? Is the Son God? Is the Holy Spirit God? From the very passages of Scripture, and is there yet one God on the basis of Scripture? Yes, you see that all over the place. It's easy to make both of those arguments. Well, both of 1 + 1 = 2. That argument leads inexorably to 1 in essence and 3 in persons. So basically what they came up with at Nicaea and Constantinople was a way of saying what Christians had always believed when they were baptized, when they watched baptisms, when they prayed in the name of the Father, to the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. So they were already believing and worshiping in a Trinitarian way long before the Council of Nicaea gave them a way of saying what the Trinity doesn't mean.
So let's just deal briefly, if we could, with a few of those missteps along the way that have in the end proved to be some pretty powerful heresies. You mentioned before Sabellianism and Arianism. That would be modalism, and then this belief that Jesus is, he cannot be divine in the same sense as the Father. Why was the church so adamant in combating these two different errors regarding the Trinity, and ultimately about regarding Christ himself?
Right. One of the main things, Todd, at the heart of it all was salvation. The bottom line is, if our Savior is less than God, then the Word didn't really become flesh. The Word isn't God, or at least equal to the Father, and we cannot therefore be saved, because no one less than God can save us. And if we're not united to God by the mediator, Jesus Christ, then we're lost. And so, you know, they hadn't worked out a clear doctrine of justification yet, but they certainly understood that we have to be united to Christ. There has to be this marvelous exchange, our rags for his riches, or we're not saved. And we have to be united to his person, not just recipients of his gifts, but of his person. How can we be actually united to Christ, to his person, as mediator, if he is less than God? And that was one of the chief arguments that Athanasius and other great church fathers pressed upon their critics.
Dr. Mike Horton is our guest. We're talking about the early formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. When we come back, there were significant tensions, as Dr. Horton calls them, between the Eastern Church and the Western Church on how these things actually got said. We'll talk about some of those on the other side of the break. Folks, Christmas Day is just 15 days away. If you're looking for a gift for your child or grandchild ages 2 through 10, give them the Issues Etc. book of the month. It's called The Songs of Christmas. It tells the story of Christmas, like every good Christmas children's book should, the narrative, and emphasizes the songs by which, in particular, the Gospel of Luke tells those stories. You can find out more about it by giving Concordia Publishing House a call, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy. On every page of our website, issuesetc.org, look for The Songs of Christmas. When we come back, more with Dr. Mike Horton on the early formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. Holy Cross Lutheran, Albany, Oregon. St. John's Lutheran, Evanston, Indiana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, San Antonio, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho. Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. St. Paul Lutheran, Clarinda, Iowa. Trinity Lutheran, Lebanon, Missouri. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Freeburg, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Christ Jesus, the image of the invisible God, for unto us a child is born. The titles of Christ, Good News of Great Joy, the Magnificat. These are some of the Christ-focused themes offered by Ad Crucem this Christmas. Shop adcrucem.com for greeting cards, gifts, housewares, ornaments, music, and much, much more. Available from adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through word and art. Adcrucem.com, adcrucem.com.
Mary's Song, the Magnificat. The Song of the Angels' Announcement to the Shepherds, Simeon's Song of Praise in the Temple. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month is titled The Songs of Christmas. This new arch book would make a great Christmas gift for children ages 2 through 10. The Songs of Christmas is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. A great stocking stuffer for young children or grandchildren, The Songs of Christmas. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the early formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. Dr. Mike Horton is our guest. Mike, before the break, you were talking about how these church fathers, both East and West, had to draw a framework and a vocabulary to express what the Bible says about the Trinity. But there were significant tensions, as you call them, between the East and the West on exactly how these things got said. What were they?
Yeah, and you pointed to it when you said, you know, we can't help but think with the vocabulary that we've grown up with. Calvin put it well in the Institutes when he said he judges Jerome for maliciously and hatefully criticizing the Eastern bishops with unjust calumnies. He tries to reconcile the Eastern fathers with the Western fathers on some of the language. Well, that was necessary because they did have different emphases. They had, what's really amazing is, despite their different emphases and way of speaking about the mystery, they all affirmed wholeheartedly at Nicaea, at Constantinople, other councils, affirmed wholeheartedly the one in essence, three in persons, basic affirmation of Trinitarian Christianity. Even though they had, you know, trouble understanding each other sometimes. One difference is that in the East, the tendency, these are only tendencies, they've been vastly exaggerated by modern historical theologians sometimes, but the tendency of some Eastern fathers was to treat the Father as the origin of the Trinity in such a way that the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit is begotten, is spirated or breathed from the Father, rather than from the Father and the Son. Now, the original version of the Nicene Creed actually read that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, nothing about and the Son. A few centuries later, the Latin Church began to use the addition from the Father and the Son. They added to the Nicene Creed, without the East's permission, that clause, and from the Son. That became the filioque, meaning and from the Son, controversy. And that really led to bad feelings. There were other issues, political issues behind it all, but finally the East and the West excommunicated each other over it. And from the 10th century, the Eastern Church has been divided from the Western Church.
There's a beautiful summary of it that kind of, and you quote from Gregory of Nazianzus, a little phrase that he liked to use, or is it attributed to him, that captures the balance here that the well-articulated doctrine of the Trinity will engender. He says, "No sooner do I conceive of the One, then I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the One." What is this ancient church father saying so well?
It's almost a line from a hymn, isn't it? It's just gorgeous. Yeah, basically, what he's bringing to words there is the Christian intuition that when I pray to the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit, I cannot help but be illumined by the threeness of God. And yet, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. They have their distinct characteristics, but when it comes to being God, they are exactly the same. They have exactly the same divine attributes of omniscience and omnipotence and holiness, and everything else that you could imagine from Scripture, but they have their distinct attributes. And so basically, you know, at the same time you think about God's threeness, you're reminded of His unity. At the same time you think of His unity, you're carried back to His threeness. You know, Christian piety, especially in prayer and worship, bounces back and forth between those two equally ultimate aspects of who God is.
Finally then, Mike, since much of pop American Christianity has become even beyond apathetic on articulating the Trinity, they've omitted the Trinity from their preaching, their teaching, their singing, the prayer. What's at stake here?
Well, there's a great line from Basil, one of the great Cappadocian fathers, formative in the transition from the early fathers to Nicaea. Basil said, told his students in seminary, basically, learn the catechism first by rote memory, and then be sure to follow the liturgy that I have written out. Because he says, you will teach it not only by the doctrine, but by the worship. That was certainly true. Heretics like Arius had brought people over by coining popular little ditties that children could sing. The church needed a profound, deep, serious worship that was shaped by the Trinity. So you have all sorts of things. Pick up the Book of Common Prayer, for example, or you know some of our liturgies, yours in the Lutheran tradition, ours in the Reformed. The more you look at these ancient prayers that have been preserved down to our present day, the more you see how Trinitarian they are. So you pray to the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. In prayer after prayer, you say, you know, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Spirit. The Spirit is equal to the Father and the Son. The Son is equal to the Father. I hear a lot of prayers today, Todd. I don't know if you hear them, but they are implicitly, not explicitly, you know, people aren't running around saying I'm a heretic, but implicitly heretical. When you will hear people, for example, praying, you're not sure to whom. They're praying to God, but they're thanking him for dying on the cross for them. So are you talking to the Father? It's not the Father who died on the cross for you. Or kind of the most salient example to me is, and I hear it all too often, in your name, amen. Have you ever heard people pray that, end of prayer with, in your name, amen?
Yeah.
Basically, you know, in whose name are you praying? We pray to the Father in the name of Christ, who is our mediator, through the power of the Holy Spirit. When you say in your name, you're basically assuming that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one person. No, we pray in Christ's name specifically, to the Father specifically, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that you can't talk to Christ as your Savior. It doesn't mean that you can't sing a praise to the Holy Spirit. But what it means is, you know, 90% of the time, we're expected to pray to the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. And the liturgy, every week, train people to do that. Then they go home, and they would have family worship, and the same thing. To the extent that evangelicals have jettisoned these liturgical forms, these liturgical prayers, to that extent, the trellis of Trinitarian worship has fallen into disrepair, and now you have a generation that says, when you treat the doctrine of the Trinity in 2 weeks of catechism class, their eyes glaze over. Why? Because it hasn't been a part of their regular worship. They haven't grown up surrounded by the Trinitarianness of the Christian faith.
Dr. Mike Horton is professor of systematic theology and apologetics at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California. He co-hosts the weekly radio talk show called The White Horse Inn, and he's authored an article in the latest Modern Reformation magazine titled From Jerusalem to Nicaea, The Development of the Trinity in Church History. You'll find a link to The White Horse Inn and to Modern Reformation magazine at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Mike, thanks for your time.
Always glad to be with you, Todd, and blessings on all that you and and Jeff and the folks do at Issues, etc. It's just a real light in the darkness.
Folks, if you appreciate Issues, etc., real Reformation radio, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible donation. With 3 weeks left in 2014, we're almost $47,000 short of our expenses. You can contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues, etc. Send it to Issues, etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Here's the address, Issues, etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Now, for any size year-end donation, we're going to send you an audio link to an Advent and a Christmas sermon preached by me. If you contribute by check, please write your email address on the memo line. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us at the end of 2014. Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we're going to respond to your expectations of the upcoming movie, Exodus, God and Kings. It has to do with the story of Moses and the Exodus. Pastor Ted Giese will be our guest. We'll also continue our series on different names for the Lord's Supper with Pastor Will Whedon. We'll talk about the name Holy Communion. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks to our listeners, Issues Etc. has operated in the black for six consecutive years. With 3 weeks left in 2014, we're $47,000 short of expenses. Please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for thinking of Issues Etc. as you consider your year-end giving.